We've been reading, if you're following along with the one word study, and I hope that you are. We're not even halfway through the year, but it's been enriching for me. I hope it has for you. But we've been reading about marriage. I'm reminded of the preacher that was asked to come to a fourth grade Sunday school class, and he was to speak about the topic of marriage. And so he went into this class, and he posed this question: what does God say about marriage? And one of the little boys with a big smile on his face raised his hand. Ooh, I know. And he said, okay, son, what does God say about marriage? And the little boy replied, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't know where he got that idea, but what does God say about marriage? That is a great question, and one I'd like to explore with you this morning. You may be married right now, you may desire to be married one day, or you may have been married in the past. But I want to ask you to join with me in whatever situation is to take these words to heart, not only for ourselves, but also for generations to come. Our children, our children's children, need to understand what God says about marriage. After all, marriage was His idea. In Matthew chapter 19, the passage that John read for us, some Pharisees have come to Jesus testing Him with this question: is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason? And Jesus says, well, you need to go back to the beginning. If you want to understand God's will about marriage, go back to the beginning. Matthew 19, verse 4, just to echo what John read. He answered them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. I want to underscore the fact that Jesus takes them back. He says, you want to know God's mind, His will about marriage, read about when He instituted it. And that takes us back to Genesis chapter 2. And I want to invite you to turn your Bibles open to that passage in Genesis chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I want to give a statement that Charles Swindoll wrote years ago that I appreciate. We need to blow the dust off God's original blueprint for marriage in the home. Our great need is to hear what He has to say about His design. After all, marriage is His invention. It's obvious that He understands it best since He holds the patent on it. As the master architect, the Lord is the most qualified authority. So we seek His counsel first and foremost. Pardon me. So let's take the dust off Genesis chapter 2 and look at what God says about marriage early in the earth's history. First of all, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, we find a good reason for a relationship. Before Genesis 2:18, let me just highlight some things in Genesis chapter 1. In the days of creation, the 6 days, at the end of each, you'll see, and God saw it, and it was good. In fact, in verse 31 of Genesis 1, then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the 6th day. So God created the world, saw that it was good. But Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, He saw something in His creation that was not good. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So of all the creation that God had made, and it was good, there was one thing that wasn't. Adam was all by himself. And so he's going to do something about that. I will make him a helper comparable to him. The word helper, I looked it up in Webster's dictionary. And ladies, this is what I found. Helper, one that helps, especially a relatively unskilled worker who assists a skilled worker, usually by manual labor. By the way, When I'm asked to do a marriage ceremony, I'll ask to meet with a couple as many times as possible. But with the first session that we have, this is what I go through. So if you're one of those couples, this is something. And if you take good notes and you're able to repeat to me and give me an idea that you've understood this passage and how it pertains to your marriage relationship, we may can check one session off. But usually when I'm sitting across the table from a couple and I read that definition from Webster's about helper, it's not very appreciated. But then I also share this. The Hebrew word that's used here conveys the idea of someone who assists another to reach complete fulfillment. It's used elsewhere in the Old Testament when referring to someone coming to rescue another. And then I ask, now how does that sound? And they like that a lot better. I will make him a helper, comparable, suitable, corresponding to him. It conveys the idea of a suitable companion, of kindred nature, corresponding to man. Man's suitable companion. Now in the next two verses, it almost appears like God has identified something that's not good, but then he goes off in a totally different direction. But yet, I think we may see there's something going on here that Adam needs to understand. So we find in verses 19 and 20 the search, for a suitable companion. This is what verse 19 says. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. And again, he's identified something not good. Adam's all alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And then he has Adam name all the living creatures. And how does that fit together? Well, look at the last part of verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. As he's naming all the living creatures, it seems to me that God is trying to underscore to Adam, Adam, there's no other creature that I've created that would make a suitable companion for you. Clyde Woods wrote in his commentary, Adam's naming of the animal signified his exercise of dominion over the lower creatures. It also forced his full realization that in all creation, there was no suitable companion for him. And that sets the stage for when God gives away the bride. Verses 21 through 23. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. God gave the first bride away. From one of his ribs. Is there significance to that? I like what Matthew Henry wrote years ago. Eve was made by God not out of his head, but to rule over him, nor out of his feet, to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. Was that in God's mind? I don't know. But it's beautiful. It's a beautiful thought. And perhaps that was a part of it. But look at verse 23 with me. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." There's a statement. "This is now" is the first part of Adam's statement here. And that's a translation in the New King James. "This is now" that in the Hebrew gives a more of a aha moment. It has the idea of this time. The sense is this creature, this time, at last, is in truth a helper corresponding to me. And perhaps that fits in with what Adam has just done. He's just named all the living creatures, and there was not found among the living creatures a suitable companion for him until God brings Eve to him, and he has this aha. She's the one. This is the one that God has made for me as a suitable companion. And I've said all that, gone through all that with you to get through to verse 24, where we find three musts for marriage. You want to know God's plan for marriage? Here's the earliest, most definitive statement from God's word about His design for marriage. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And I want you to look at that passage with me and notice, first of all, this wasn't specifically for Adam and Eve. It wasn't specifically for Adam and Eve. Why would I say that? Because Adam had no mother and father to leave. So what do we have here? God is instructing Moses to write years later about God's most definitive explanation, His design for marriage. So this verse pertains to every marriage since Adam and Eve were married that day. This is God's plan for marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Three principles. I'm not sure if I have a poem or not, but three principles, three musts for marriage. Principle number one is leaving. It expresses the priority of the marriage relationship, leaving. A man shall leave his father and mother. What does that mean, to leave father and mother? Isn't it more than, especially in, you put it back in its biblical setting, and a lot of times families would stay close together, even under the same roof, generations. So it has to mean more than just leaving a proximity, a household. What does it mean? Here's what one writer suggests. To leave father and mother means to break the parent-child bond, to sever the tight, emotionally dependent strings that once provided security, protection, financial assistance, and physical needs. All or any of those ties brought over into a marriage will hinder the bond of marriage from sealing. It speaks again to the priority of the marriage relationship. How does this principle affect other relationships within our lives? I think it boils down to this. Husband, your wife needs to know that she comes first. Other than your relationship with God, the second relationship in priority is your relationship with your wife. Wife, your husband needs to know that other than your relationship with God, He is next. And it boils down to this principle. Ed Wheat, in his book Love Life, makes the following statement pertaining to this point. This means that you and your mate need to refocus your lives on each other rather than looking to another individual or group of people to meet your emotional needs. This also means giving other things a lesser priority. Your business, your career, your house, your hobbies, your talents, your interests, all must be put into proper perspective. Whatever is important to you in this life should be less important than your marriage. Folks, this is principle number one, and it's so important. Let's be diligent about communicating God's will for marriage by emphasizing the priority of that relationship, that it's second only to our relationship with God. And so everything that we can do to establish that priority in our marriages and communicate that from spouse to spouse needs to be done. Followed by principle number two. There's leaving and then cleaving. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. King James uses the word cleave, shall cleave to his wife. I notice the NIV says be united with his wife. Think super glue. It means to glue, to cling, and it means to unite or cement together so that the two cannot be separated without damage to both. If leaving speaks to the priority of the relationship, cleaving speaks to the permanence of the relationship. The lifelong nature of marriage and the concept of permanence Again, Jesus is echoing in Matthew chapter 19. He's asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And the Pharisees are testing him. They want to entrap him in some statement. But he takes them back before the law of Moses to God's original intent for marriage. And he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. He's speaking to the permanence of marriage. It's to be that lifelong commitment. These verses underscore the time-honored phrase that we highlight in the marriage ceremony, till death do us part. It speaks to the permanence of marriage. It's a lifelong commitment. And so commitment in marriage is to be a commitment for life. But folks, the goal isn't just to stay married. It's not just to be committed. You know, if I tell Patrice, honey, I'm committed to you, and that's all I say, you know what that makes her think of? I'm stuck with you. Whether you like it or whether I like it or not, I'm stuck with you. That's not the kind of commitment Jesus is speaking of here. It's a commitment for life, yes, but it's a commitment to love your spouse for a lifetime. That's the commitment, to love your spouse for a lifetime. God commands that husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. God commands wives, love your husbands, Titus 2, verse 4. The commitment is to be there, not to abandon each other, no matter what. But it goes further than that. It says, we will do whatever it takes to love each other as we should, till death do us part. That's cleaving. That's that super glue that must be in place. Leaving speaks to the priority of the relationship. Cleaving speaks to the permanence of it. Principle number three, I like to call weaving. Leaving, cleaving, and weaving. This is the process of the relationship. Becoming one flesh. A man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You do a scriptural study of becoming one flesh, and it does include the sexual intimate relationship in marriage. And to that point, listen to Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. But it includes that intimate relationship. But it includes much more. Man and wife become one in more ways than one. And here's a point we need to remember. It's a process, not an instantaneous fact. It's a process, not an instantaneous fact. Have you ever known a couple planning to be married? Have you ever heard that couple say, after we get married, everything's going to be better. After we get married, everything then is going to go smoothly. That's one of the myths about marriage, just to be honest. I'm not undermining the beauty of marriage by any stretch of the imagination. But if we go into it thinking this is going to be bliss 100% of the time, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. And recognize that when two people are married, two people with different backgrounds, temperaments, habits, scars, feelings, parents, educational pursuits, gifts, interests, etc., etc., two people from two different backgrounds coming together. Well, I love Peter Marshall's. This is a type of poem, so 3 points in a poem. I fulfill my duty. Marriage is not a federation of two sovereign states. It's a union, domestic, social, spiritual, physical. It's a fusion of two hearts, the union of two lives, the coming together of two tributaries, which after being joined in marriage will flow in the same channel, in the same direction, carrying the same burdens of responsibility and obligation. Beautiful and accurate. I want to highlight a phrase that Peter Marshall used, the coming together of two tributaries. I want you to think about two powerful rivers coming together. And what do you have when two powerful rivers come together initially? We like to take rafts on this type experience. Maybe it's some white water there. There's turbulence. There's chaos for a moment. And sometimes people will experience a lot of that in the first year. Not necessarily, but sometimes. But it just illustrates, I think, very well how two different people from different backgrounds come together, and there is that friction, there is that turmoil. But the idea is, especially if you have the leaving and cleaving in place, that you become one river, flowing in the same direction. Two powerful rivers coming together into one strong river. And it's a process. It's a process that requires the working through of disagreements. And different ways of viewing things and of doing things. And to it comes to the point where now it's the way we do these things. And we work together to resolve these issues. Even if some white water comes further down river. But it's a process. It's a process. They shall become one flesh. Leaving, cleaving, and weaving. Three foundational principles. But folks, that's from God. And God is trying to underscore to Adam and Eve forward till today His plan for marriage. In fact, when the Apostle Paul wanted to illustrate the closeness of Christ and the church, the bride of Christ, he used the marriage relationship. I want to end with Ephesians chapter 5. For we are members of His body, speaking to Christians, we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. We are members of the body of Christ, he's underscoring here. But then Paul quotes Genesis 2:24. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But then watch this. Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's using the marriage relationship, what God has said about what's to comprise a marriage, and he's using it to illustrate the closeness of Christ and the church. This is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And as a closing thought, may I make a parallel to our following Jesus. That there must be a leaving the life of sin, placing Him above every other relationship and activity. A leaving. There is a cleaving. It's a lifelong commitment. A lifelong commitment also to love and to express our love for Christ through our obedience to His will. Until I die. And there's a weaving. Folks, it's a growth process. We grow more and more into the likeness of Jesus as we seek to be obedient to His will. So in our relationship with Christ, there is that leaving, cleaving, and weaving. And that's true when we enter into that relationship, when we become a child of God. And it may be that there's one or more this morning that's ready to do that. Ready to become a part of the bride of Christ, married to Christ, have that relationship with Christ that saves us. And being willing to leave that life of sin and to make Christ number one in your life is a big part of that. And confessing that He is the Son of God before this assembly and ready to be baptized into Christ. So your sins can be washed away, so that you can be added to the bride of Christ, the church. And it may be that as members of the body of the bride of Christ, we haven't been faithful to Jesus. We've allowed other things to interfere. We've gone after false gods. Perhaps this morning we need to come back home And Jesus has provided the way. If we'll confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. If you need the prayers of the church to that end, if you need to respond to the invitation of Christ, please come right now as we stand and sing.